Psalm 119, verse 94. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. David says, I belong to you. Deliver me, save me. Why should God pay him any mind? Why should he pay him any mind at all? Is he obliged? If David is God, yes, he's obliged to do it. He is God's and God's is his. But what is David's reasoning? What is the proof? For I have sought your precepts. David believed himself to be of God's special people, which have been saved out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. I am thine, save me. Why? For I have sought thy precepts. Those little words are very important. We find them all through Scripture. People say, why is therefore, therefore? For ideas like this. The Hebrew word for is more helpfully translated as because, that, because, for, in the light of. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God. Deuteronomy 7:9, you see, therefore. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Psalm 119:45. And the earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws. Isaiah 24:5. Henry Hammond, Westminster Divine, translates this verse and combines it with a comment in this way as we consider this morning in our meditation. These advantages assuredly belong to all your faithful people that sincerely attend and perform obedience to you. I can confidently place myself in that number, that you would be pleased to reach out your promised deliverance to me. You see that word, that. All your faithful people that sincerely attend and perform. David places the latter part, for I have sought thy precepts, after the statement to prove out that he's God's and that God is his. There was an assurance in that proof. The doctrine that we'll consider then is that assurance of salvation in Christ is considered by the saints spiritual fruit. There's a difficulty among Christians in many circles to think about sovereign election as the proof of salvation. That's reversed. They would rather reverse it because the reverse is easier to consider. They would much rather simply say, you are mine. They change the psalmist's words to fit their emotional need about salvation, but then they want to prove out their election in Christ. They talk about election, they think about the theory of election, and then they say, how do I know whether I might be counted among the elect? That's not a bad question. But they try to prove out election in their life, which causes them some trouble. They hear verses like these, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Luke 10:20, but how do I know? Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10, how shall I do that? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, how might I gain an understanding that I'm of that number? For many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14, am I chosen? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Romans 9:11, am I called? They hear scriptures like that and then they wonder, am I elect? They think, I need to prove out whether I am elect or not. I have to figure out whether I'm elect or whether I'm reprobate. But they've missed the fundamental article of understanding election, that they take the theory of election and they place it practically before saving faith. And the reason is because they mixed in their mind thinking about the order of God's decrees to save someone with the practical work of how that salvation actually works out in time. They think in this order. I consider myself elect, therefore I have saving faith. But they can't prove that out. Where's the Bible tell them to do that? They've reversed it, and that turns into trouble. Where Christians often deeply feel their infirmities and weakness of their faith, they in turn think about election and might in fact doubt whether they are partakers of that happiness instead of thinking about its proof, which is good works. I'm a sinner. Am I one of the elect? Am I really saved? I'm a terrible person because I've done such and such things today. I wonder if I'm elect, because elect people don't do the things that I do. I wonder if I'm saved. They have the order confused. They may be very well assured, even if their faith is no larger than a grain of a mustard seed. Being true faith, it joins them to Christ and makes them partakers in his redemption, having their sins washed away in his blood of righteousness. If they think rightly about salvation, they can have assurance in that way. They have a union and communion with Christ and salvation, regardless of how large the fire of salvation is kindling in them. A little spark might be a spark, might be a raging inferno, but grace is still grace. Their faith believes in the covering of the obedience of Christ and makes them heirs of the kingdom of glory. And true faith provides a sure and stable foundation on which they can stand, even the righteousness of God and of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, even safety on judgment day wrapped in his righteousness. But how do they know this? How could they take those saving ideas and not merely mouth the words, but have it personally applied to them in the way that they know and can say, I am thine, and know it to be true? How can they know that they've been saved, that they're being saved, and that they will be saved? David says in verse 94, I am thine. How does he prove it? God owns him, I'm thine. And yet how does he prove out the reality that he knows God owns him? Through his actions. For I've sought thy precepts. Keep in mind that he does not only say, I've kept your precepts. He doesn't say that. He says, I have done your precepts. He doesn't say that. He says, I have sought them. There is some action stemming from his heart and mind and soul that assures him he's God, that proves out his salvation. Not something done in the past. To seek God's precepts, it's much more than merely looking into them, for it resides in hearing and doing, because it's a statement of outward obedience. He seeks the precepts of God. And that is in complete contrast to the wicked who seek out to sin. He seeks God's word, where sinners seek to sin. And when his mind is at rest and he's in repose and he desires to relax, and what does his natural mind, since he is God's, default to in his thoughts? When he's all by himself and he's sitting on the porch, there's a sign on my porch that says, sit and relax. When he's sitting and relaxing, where does his mind go? What joy does he have? Where does he find all satisfaction? He says he seeks out God's precepts. Such an action holds in it an earnest desire to know them, and not merely for head knowledge. It doesn't say, I am thine because I know your word or I read it once. He seeks it out. It's a disposition in him. It's a common occurrence in him. This is the great evidence of an upright heart and a sincere love to God, to be inquisitive into the will of God and the word of God. And it suggests a holy affection to God. No one will ever seek what he does not love. If a person doesn't seek out the word, he doesn't love the word. He's God's. He seeks his precepts just because he loves what God loves. The psalmist does not rest confidence in his past action. I went to church. I read my Bible. I witnessed a few times before. I used to serve in the church. I went to youth group. I went to Sunday school. I used to be in ministry. Didn't say any of those things. He rests confident in actions which stem from the past that continue for the present, because it involves a constant endeavor to practice them. And for the end or goal of seeking is keeping. In verse 2, he said, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. He's already said that in verse 2. We're in verse 94. That involves earnest desires after a higher measure of grace for strengthening obedience. That is seeking. Seeking is earnest desires after a higher measure of grace for strengthening obedience to serve Christ the King. Such a seeking is a sure evidence of choosing God for themselves, since God has chosen them. And saints know God to be theirs by their giving up of themselves to be his. So the psalmist places equal footing in this, having respect to all the commandments of God, no matter what they are. I've sought thy precepts. I continue to do so. And I keep them. And I strive to uphold them. And it's apparent to me. And I seek them out all the time. I am possessed of them. I'm obsessed with them. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein I do delight. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's the psalm. Verse 1, verse 35, verse 16, verse 18. He desires to know the whole will of God and all things that concern him, to know who God is and what God has done in saving him and what God requires of him. He desires to know God in one thing as well as in another thing, so long as it's stated in his word, in all things that concern him, to know as God has set down his will in his word for him to know. If a professing believer does not seek out God's precepts, it is a sign of insincerity. Contrary to what the psalmist is saying about his own actions, the psalmist is not interested in things that will not profit him. He's not interested in conjecture, such things. Things that are not edifying, things that are in no way useful in faith and obedience to God, they are excluded from this seeking. He says it in other parts of the psalm as well. Such a desire he has is to walk in a way to please God, and so he has to know the truth. And he wants to know those things that are clear. This was the knowledge that David desired. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Verse 66. He does not want to offend God in anything, but to obey his will in all things. He desires to know God's will, so far as it concerns him and may be profitable for him to know it. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Verse 131. As if he had said, I seek them out continually to know them, to know their depth, so that I don't break them. A wise and prudent Christian will say, I'm thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts, meaning that very same thing. How might a Christian be afraid to offend God in anything, or desires to do the will of God in all things, that is not careful to inquire and know what the will of God is in all things? As if a person would say, I don't want to sin, I don't want to displease God, but I don't want to study or memorize or learn my catechism or do those things that are necessary for seeking. What is that? That's an unhappy contradiction for the Christian. David charged his people. He summoned them not long before his death and said this. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. 1 Chronicles 28:8. The order is first to know and then to do. And then by doing his commandments, he knows his salvation of God. I'm thine. Save me. Why? For I've sought your precepts. I show my sincerity in following you and can be sure I'm yours because of the fruit that I see in my life. And it surrounds the will of God based on his word. I live out the word. I do what God says. My life is a sermon before my very eyes and before others' eyes. And it's not so with the wicked. They will go to church, but they will be devoid of fruit, and they will have no growth in Christ. The question is never, am I elect? To run that errand and try to solve that riddle, it's a great difficulty. The question is always, am I assured of my salvation? Assurance is drawn out primarily on sanctification. Assurance of one's justification, perseverance, and glorification, their hope, cannot be without assurance of sanctification, this being the ground of their assurance. One cannot have the one without first having the other. You think about it, is God tight-fisted in his salvation? Or is he and does act very liberally to his people in helping them to know it? Does he not want his Christian people to know it? Why do they not know assurance more? Why is that question so hard for most people to answer? It's because they're thinking about it in the wrong way. These people rest in theory. Am I elect? And so they find no closure in that, or people rest in works. Salvation depends on what they do, and they find that they're never satisfied on their own works. So both ends of the spectrum are no good. Christians ought not to ask, am I elect and how to prove my election, but am I being sanctified? Can I see that? And then they never doubt their election, having its proof in their life because they see and experience it. In particular, the Christian must labor, for I have sought thy precepts, to draw forth out of the sure word of Christ the infallible characters and clear descriptions of evidence that they are new creatures, that they see that in themselves, that they have sincerity of true grace in their life, that they meditate and ponder these sure evidences and write scripture-filled descriptions given in the new creature. Sincerity in grace, so that they can come to as clear and distinct an understanding of what's held forth in salvation as they can. Every time they take of the Lord's Supper, they're considering that. It's That's why the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 tells them to examine themselves, to be sure. What the Bible says about true believers, they see in their own life. They know their minds have been changed from what they were. They think about the heinous aspects of sin and wickedness and all their conduct in communion with God. They hate sin. They love holiness. They hate everything contrary to God, and they seek out his precepts to know his will for them in their lives, and they love what he loves and they hate what God hates. Where shall they find such things? Where shall God tell them about such things? Well, he tells them in his word. They have a universal liking, an allowance of all good, of all known truths and all known duties, truths as revealed by God and to be believed by them, and duties commanded by God to be performed by them. If they're skilled in knowing what these things are and they seek out further their understanding in them, they do it to work them out so that they can discern their presence in their life. What do they see in their life? Well, they see the fullness and the beauty and the excellency of Jesus Christ in their life, working in them by the Spirit. They find Christ precious in that. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. 1 Peter 2:7. Not at a distance, in them. They see Christ working his might to save them in all respects. They've been saved. They see him working salvation in them right now, whether by even temporary affliction or in eternal realities, and they know one day they will be saved. The excellency of grace and holiness and faith and love in them contributes to their happiness because that spiritual fruit causes them to see the Spirit working in them. They see a new principle working in them for holiness. Nominal Christians have a very hard time with that. The natural man knows not the things of God, nor can he, because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2. So nominal Christians panic. And they wind up entertaining a natural religion based on what they do and works to be saved. Because without ever knowing the first part of what the psalmist said, I am thine. They say, I'm thine because I've sought your precepts, so I consider myself saved. That's not what the Spirit is teaching here. David often mentions his will, his choice, his purpose, his firm and rooted resolutions. I will keep your statutes. I have chosen the way of truth. I have sworn I will perform it. I will keep your righteous judgments. He says it all through the psalm. Why? For I have sought your precepts. A sinful, unconverted heart is described by choosing things that are sinful and provoking. But a holy heart chooses those things that are holy. The change of the will to desire holiness is, by the word, a very high evidence of sincerity of their love to God. A choosing of God to be their God, a choosing of Christ, his offered grace above all, him as their righteousness and justification, their wisdom, their sanctification. Coming to him, trusting him is an act of the will. And choosing him, a choosing the holy ways of God universally out of a principle that they have of love to him. David says in verse 6, that he gives respect to all thy commandments, not merely knowing, but as a purposing of heart for keeping all of them to the glory of God. What else did they see? But a new creature and a new will. With a new will, they have a new aim. They're no longer that old sinful carnal self. They're not out to satisfy only or chiefly themselves, being satisfied in worldly things and carnal things. Self-love is taken down. It's crucified on the cross with Christ. God's precepts are now their chief aim. I am thine, for I have sought thy precepts. Nathaniel Reynou said this. He wrote a very famous book called The Practice of Piety. There is a new master aim, a new mark to which it designs and principally drives at God and his glory, serving and pleasing him. This evidently appears in the saints in Scripture. They exalt God, called such as seek God, serve God, live to God, to Christ, and deny themselves. Alive to God, Romans 6:11. They live not to themselves, but to him that died for them. Well, someone says, an objection comes up. Let me quote for you 2 Peter 1:10, they say. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Doesn't it tell me to make my calling and election sure? It says to make it sure. I'm supposed to make my election sure. It says to give diligence to doing it. And if one is to be diligent in doing so, it has to be something obviously important that the Apostle Peter said. Well, these people fail at first to quote the whole verse, and then they misapply it. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What things? Are the things the inquiry into election to make one's calling and election sure? Are they the things? Is it theoretical theology that they're after? That's not the answer. The apostle's order says calling first, election second. Oh, wait, what's the difference between those things? Well, it does not belong to the Christian to make their election sure unless their calling is sure. You see how easy it is right there? Just lower it down a little bit, ask a question or two about the text. They're not to seek assurance of election until they seek their calling. How will they know their calling is sure? What is that? They'll seek assurance of election in vain, and they'll never find it if they don't seek first their calling. Where do they find the evidences of their calling? What does the Lord call them to? That's an easy question to ask. He calls them to believe. He calls them to the highway of holiness. He calls them to obedience. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to diligence to follow the way that God has set out to go to heaven. To follow their own way will never prosper them. Anything in theory will never prosper them. If they give all diligence to pursue the form of things that the apostle lays down, they will know their calling. And then they will know the incomparable benefits of the assurance of salvation. Because assurance is an essential element of salvation, for without it there is no right faith and no willing obedience and no soundness of joy. Why do you think people who don't have assurance are depressed? They will never be able to say or know or have confidence in, I am thine. Therefore, give even all diligence to join virtue with your faith, and with virtue knowledge, and with knowledge temperance, and with temperance patience, and with patience godliness, and with godliness brotherly kindness, and with brotherly kindness love. Well, they completely ignore that. That is one. That's what one looks for first. All of those things. That is what they're called to, so that they can say, I am thine. Assurance is based on seeing the work of joining virtue with faith and knowledge with temperance and patience with godliness and brotherly kindness with love. Oh, I just thought assurance was a feeling. No. Assurance is never first joined to election. The Bible never does that. Assurance of election is the fruit of a godly sanctification. Assurance is the fruit of holiness. Assurance of election in Christ is considered by the saints spiritual fruit in the Spirit. And it's very easily seen why people don't think this way about salvation and election, because if they cannot discern such real spiritual fruit, then it's not tangible to them. If it's absent to them when they try to inspect themselves, well, then they need to change it. They need to change it, and they need something that they can cling to make themselves feel good. And that leads them right down the path of salvation by works, because they can touch that and feel that, though they are devoid of virtue and faith and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and public kindness and love. They can cling to their one-minute prayers. They can cling to their church attendance. They can cling to participating in the potluck suppers. They cling to things like that. Social religion is easy to cling to because it's visible to them and they can manufacture it. But if David is not seeking out God's precepts, if he's not deep in the Word, he will never say he's God's. Why would he? He will never ask for God to save him if he is not a changed man. Wicked men will barter with God all the time, but they have no desire after holiness. Bless me in this thing, Lord. I'll be a good person for a time. They have no desire after seeking out God's precepts constantly and universally. They want their own form of religion, and that makes them feel good. This is where we have to listen to what the psalmist is teaching us, what the Spirit is teaching us, that God increases all gifts and graces by the Spirit in those who diligently seek Him. He really does that. He promises to do so, and there's not any possibility of it not occurring because He promises to do so. It proves out their salvation, and then it gives them assurance, and God is for them in this, and He desires it for them. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That's why the Apostle James makes the distinction. He just brings it right down. He makes the distinction between a faith that is alive and a faith that is dead, in James 2. Dead faith doesn't do anything. Dead faith doesn't save anyone. It doesn't prove out anything. How can it? It's dead. It's just religious talk. And holds in it not one ounce of assurance. It makes people professing Christians, and that's all it makes them. It doesn't make them believers. Walking in the way God has prescribed, the psalmist comes to the assurance that he's called and among God's chosen people, because the assurance of salvation in Christ is considered by the saint from his spiritual fruit, which is discernible to himself and to others. How might we apply this very basic idea? Just ask the question, are you assured of your salvation? Election itself rests on the unchangeable purpose of God, that is true. But we are not to gain assurance of it in ourselves from some special personal revelation. That's what Christians often think, that they're somehow just zapped by the Spirit to know it. How can you do that? Maybe your emotional feeling of election in theory comes from an underdone potato or a blot of mustard. Remember when Scrooge was seeing Marley show up and he didn't believe that he was there? He said, "You're just an underdone potato or a blot of mustard." Because he couldn't trust himself. Neither we are to attempt to ascend into heaven to search the counsel of God to determine whether our names are in the book of life. There's no celestial elevator for you to get on and go and peek at the book and come back. We are to gain assurance from the fruits of the Spirit who dwell in us. They're discernible and they're evident. So we look within ourselves and outside of ourselves in action in order to judge whether those things are in us and whether they're exercised. They are given to every Christian. See, people who rest in theory, they don't believe that. They just want to rest in the theory of election. They're given to every Christian that God saves. You see here the importance. You gain assurance because of the seal by which God has sealed us, which is the Spirit of sanctification, the Spirit of holiness. And many people don't like sermons like this because they're devoid of those things in their life. So they feel panicked because there's no spiritual power in them. George Gifford said, "For we cannot come to the assurance of our faith without a great attention to godliness, an abundance of virtue, and plenty of all good works." It's impossible. Ask yourself, does your resolve appear in living and acting for God like the psalmist? Not according to your own taste, but the way the Word of God lays it out. Is holiness set down on you in visible characters? Zechariah 4 and verse 20. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls of the altar." On everything. Holiness is on everything. Right down to the bells of the horses. Holiness is found for the people of God in everything. Thomas Manton said, "The impress of God is upon his people. It's upon the horse bells, upon the pots of Jerusalem. It's upon all they have, all they enjoy. Holiness to the Lord. They spend their time as being dedicated to God. They spend their estates as being dedicated to God. Do you use yourselves as those that are Christ, improving your time and your relations and your talents and your interests for his glory?" The impression of God is on his people. So much so that it's on the bells of the horses that bring them from one place to another. It's on the pots that they cook with, menial tasks, cooking pots. It's that impression on all you have and do. So you have to ask, is it on all I have and do? Do I enjoy that? And think about it in that way and delight in it. And if you're Christ, do you improve your time and talents and interests for his glory in that? You must be persuaded to dedicate yourself to Christ and to live as those that are God's people. I think professing Christians don't even know what that means, to live as God's people. I made reference some months ago to this verse, "Take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, 'We will go with you, for we had heard that God is with you.'" Zechariah 8:23. The woman afflicted with the disorder of blood who was looking to touch the hem of Jesus' garment and be healed, why would she touch him? Take hold of that and go with him. Take hold of the commands and the precepts and the statutes of God, dedicating yourselves to him with all of God's people. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt." He gives them a whole bunch of thou shalt to do. Exodus 20. He saved them, then commanded them to live in a certain way. You owe yourselves to God as a believer and should give yourselves up to him in everything. He rescues you first and then commands you to obedience second. And if you obey, you show yourselves as those who were rescued. And so you can have assurance that if you do know his commands and you do his commands and you know what he commands and you see that working out in your life, assurance builds. God ordained your whole life as a believer for good, and you owe all that you have to him. You have nothing but what he gave you first. Christians often become very myopic, too focused on little things in this to miss the big picture. For example, you ought not to dismiss the work of Christ in your life for a single sin that you've repented of. Oh no, I'm such a terrible person. I've done this sin. Sin is heinous. It's terrible. It's the opposite of everything that God is. He hates it infinitely. Christians often say, oh, I sinned today. I sinned. Same sin. Again. Am I saved? Rather, they ought to look at their whole life every time and see and remember and discern God's work throughout their whole life. Not merely at one instance and one point. They will never give you such an idea. That will never give you a good idea of whether or not the truth of this verse is going on in your life and of your spiritual change. God gives you everything in Christ. Salvation, his son, he offers himself to you and will save you and deliver you out of all your troubles, as David prayed. Is it not reasonable for you as Christians then to give yourselves up to God? Look at your whole life. In the covenant of free grace, there is a what we call a reciprocal engagement between God and you. He loves you, you love him. Reciprocal. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are our everlasting portion. You then live as one who has dedicated themselves back to him in a regular and consistent practice. You live as though you're God's, because you're not your own. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. It says it right there. You're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You don't live according to your own will. You don't live according to your own end. You don't live according to your own interests. You are the Lord's, and your whole business should be to please God and honor God, because now God's interests are your interests. It's easy to say, I'm thine. But do you make it your practice? For I've sought his precepts. His glory is to be the compass of our entire life, which is why Paul will say in Philippians 1:22, for me to live is Christ. You don't seek your own things, the things of Christ Jesus. You give yourselves up to be governed and ordered by his Spirit, his will, his precepts, living and acting for his glory in all things. We love to say, Lord, I am thine. But then we don't act like it. We often act like we are of the world, or the flesh, or the devil. Listen to what David said. I'm thine, for I have sought thy precepts. This is the place where your soul will then say, I'm thine. And I know it to be true. Save me. Well, I know you have, you are, you will, because I know I am of your flock. How do I know? I seek your precepts. Your Spirit testifies to my spirit that your word, which I know is true, it's true for me and about me. And I'm of your sheep, because I can see the fruit of your work in my life. I can certainly prove it out. I'm thine. It's because of the fruit I see of your Spirit in me, working for my good and your glory. I see it in my daily life all the time. Even when I sin, I see it, because I'm ashamed and saddened and resolved to seek you out, and that very quickly. Even when a good work is done, I see it. I see your Spirit motioning me to more and more work of holiness. I prove out my election by my faith, which is exercised constantly and seen always, because my faith, my life, my acts line up with your word, and I'm confident in my calling, so my election is sure. I'm thine. Save me. For I have sought thy precepts, and I know then I am saved. So consider, second, what follows the fruits and effects of true faith. All kinds of comforts. Peace of conscience, joy in tribulation, an increase of hope, a hearty love to God's house, a hearty love to God's people, assurance, a joyful life, waiting for a crown of glory, and many other joys, all the joys that we could look up. They're all true tokens of true faith and signs to examine it by, both for our own good and the glory of God, which assurance you can possess right now. You can be assured that you have true faith by the testimony of God's Spirit in your heart, soul, and mind, and the signs that accompany them. There are all kinds of signs. The psalmist says, seeking God's precepts. What does that tell you about? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man? The works of the Spirit, death to sin, living to righteousness, not walking in the flesh but the Spirit, renewing of the mind, all the holy and righteous acts that are done according to God's commandments, acting like a new creature, all those good works before God. They're all for the glory of God and His gospel, because they show your change, that He's changed you, and your conformity to the Lord Jesus. They testify that you have true faith. They confirm that you're Christ. They adorn the gospel with the beauty of grace. They show forth your salvation. God will crown these works with eternal glory. And if a person has assurance, they have holiness. The assurance of election is a significant means whereby sanctification is promoted, Abrakel said. Because it's not merely conjecture. It's not assumption. It's not guesswork. There's no guessing. There's no speculation. It is an unfailing assurance, founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation in Christ alone. But you have to know the precepts. If you don't know the precepts, you won't even know any of that. Now, it is true, you could be saved and not have assurance. Many Christians are saved and not have assurance. But the reason is because they fail to see how to consider the spiritual process of assurance. They do not know the tools that God gives them to prove it out in their life. They're trying to peer into God's book when they should be peering into their own heart. That's the problem. Yet one will ask, can you be saved without these good works in your life? Just think, no works, there's no assurance. No assurance, then there's doubting of one's election. Am I thine? Who knows? None can be saved without good works as a fruit of Christ's work in them. That is impossible. God says it's impossible. The entire second chapter of James explains that that is impossible. But you're not saved by good works, but you cannot be saved without good works. It is impossible. They testify we are in Christ made safe and have God's Spirit with us, and we walk in holiness so that we aren't idle, and instead we're fruitful. Assurance of election in Christ is considered by the saints' spiritual fruit. But the only way that they can do that is if they understand the precepts. Which is why most people today don't even want to think about it, because it's evidence-based. They don't like that. They would much rather set their assessment of themselves on theory and say, I believe I am saved because that makes me feel good. You can certainly know that you're saved by descending into your own heart, examining the book of conscience there and finding out in yourself the fruits of the salvation that is given by the power of the Spirit. And if you can know you have faith, you can be sure of your election. Because faith is the effect of election. You can know you possess faith by looking at your life and seeing if it lines up with the psalmist or any of the other biblical writers. Paul says, you can know whether you are the children of God, for the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. Just that one in and of itself. Someone might say, but I don't know. The Spirit isn't bearing witness. That should be a scary prospect if that's the case. Because Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness. So he does. All the children of God are said to be sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, which could not be understood, which could not take place without being sensible of it. The Apostle John says, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit, 1 John 4:13. They have it. The Spirit is given to the elect, and you can know if you have Him. Yet, it's true, sometimes you will not be sensible of it. Sometimes you will not be certain of it. Sometimes your belief is stronger than at other times. That is because afflictions can weaken it. And that is because you waver in where your focus is. Temptations and assaults by the world and the flesh and the devil will weaken it. And you might even feel as though God has forsaken you for a time or not paid you any mind. But you have to go back to the psalmist, go back to these words, go back to Staupitz's direction to Luther. Turn the words of the psalmist to prayer. I'm thine, save me. And he will. That in and of itself is seeking his precepts. Out of any dark condition, the believing soul comes forth. God restores it to the joy of his salvation and comes to a shining light. If your soul sometimes groans and struggles and doubts and fears, yet afterwards it sings and trusts and rejoices and triumphs as over a conquered enemy, which is seen in this very psalm, in the very words of the text. But such an assurance cannot operate without following after holiness. And if a person persists in sin and yet persuades yourself that, oh, I possess eternal life and will be certainly saved no matter what I do, well, you cultivate a false and deceitful hope which will never give you any assurance. Prove out your faith. Assurance will come after. Are you sure of your faith? Are you sure, consequently, of your salvation? I know whom I have believed. 2 Timothy 1:12. And he that believeth in the Son of God hath a witness in himself. 1 John 5:10. Whoever is sure that he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him can be sure of his faith, since that is where the Holy Spirit resides, and they know it, and there is faith there. So the faithful say and are reminded of and continue to stir themselves up with the words, "For I have sought thy precepts." And they may certainly know that they have that privilege. The same arguments which prove that the faithful man can be sure of his faith prove also that he can be sure of his salvation. Why? Because assurance is connected with the pursuit of holiness. To have one means you have the other. And that turns into interest in the Word of God as a gracious means of divine encouragement to the soul concerning salvation, which we will then consider next time. Let's pray together.